Well, we're returning to our topic, which essentially the broad brushstroke is we're returning to a topic on critical theory. And it's the title that you've got is here. It's essentially how the West was lost. And we started off with that. How was the West lost? And the subtitle was That Hideous Strength, which is a reference to the Perlanda trilogy by C.S. Lewis, which written at the beginning of World War II, or the early years of World War II, was released after the end of World War II, and essentially is a perspective looking forward from 80 years ago, giving us in a fantasy picture the things that are happening in our world today so clearly. Really takes the ideas that he had given about the nature of man and the issues regarding the nature of man in the abolition of man, and puts it into a fictional account that was widely read. Well, we've used some of that paradigm as we've been taking a look at the issue that's in front of us, which is namely critical theory, that broader topic. People like to talk about individual aspects of critical theory, but this is a broader topic. It's been going on for a long time, and it seems important for anyone who has responsibility to care and direct others, whether it's for your own soul, for your family, your children, for some ministry you're in, you know, especially for elders and ministers, it's important for us to have some idea about what's going on in the world around us and the thoughts of the people of the world around us, because we need to be able to give encouragement and help to the children of God. We trace that back. We can think of the examples of even St. Augustine, who essentially warned, he was a bishop in North Africa, who warned his people against going to the main entertainment of the day, which was the Roman games, because of the nature of those games, the paganism that was mixed in those games, and the impact it would have on their faith and on their walk for Christ. And so that's been something that has been a perpetual part of the exhortation that Paul has given to Christians when he tells us to reprove, rebuke, convince. There are things that we have to warn people about. And this, I think, certainly rises to one of those areas. What is critical theory? Certainly, as we looked at it just briefly, that it is an attempt for human beings to liberate themselves, you know, to provide their own freedom, their own essentially redemption, and to do that by altering the reality that's around them to project their reality in a world and have others who will join in with them on it, but primarily as well if they believe in God, and even if they don't, to subject whatever God is viewed in that society to their own ends. And so as we went through, we looked at a number of aspects related to this, and one of the things that we recognize is clearly is that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on. This is not necessarily addressed as a spiritual issue, but critical theory makes it into the hearts and minds of people far less than people going and taking a course or the diversity training they get at university entrance exam or entrance times. But it has more to do with the things that are generally accepted by people, because it's what we read and hear and see. It's in the music we listen to. It's in our contemporary life. And it's not a single strain. It's not one directional. So there are pieces that are appealing to various segments of society and, quite honestly, set society against itself. We noticed as we were drawing to a close last week that in this spiritual battle we're in, that's dominated by critical theory, that which is a finessed version of cultural Marxism, that when we look at this, we're really seeing that critical theory has a number of key impacts upon us as a society. One of them is to destabilize any claims for a stable or absolute truth. Let's just get that out of the way. Let's do away with that. Critical theory also reduces truth claims to bids for power. If you're claiming that somehow you possess the truth, you're coming over, you're going to meet with a friend or the family, you're having a debate on some issue, and as a believer you cite the scripture and you're claiming the authority of the scripture over the behavior of others in life, well, you're really in critical theory, in that perspective, you are merely seeking power. Power over other people. You are trying to rule them, and this is harmful and hurtful in that perspective. We also recognize that this certainly, critical theory elevates victimhood to a virtue. I mean, there was a time when, you know, many people was like, you know, I don't want to be seen as a victim. Today we live in a time when people want to be seen as a victim, want to identify with what's happened to them, what flaw or problem they faced. In fact, I was at a church quite a while ago, and this goes back probably almost 25 years ago or more, 30 years ago maybe. I was at a church in a New Year's service, and it was a prominent time, happened to be on vacation, and stopped in, and they announced that starting in the new year that they were starting a new series, and it was going to be the year of the victim. And the person making the announcements from the pulpit said, now, you may not think you're a victim, but if you come to this series, you will learn that you are. And then we will tell you what to do about it. And I was very thankful, as I said to Sharon, that we were not going to be there for the rest of the series. I mean, that was the perspective that was going on. That's we're elevating victimization now to a virtue. Certainly, critical theory enthrones the self and the expression of the self as the ultimate good. This is what life is about. My authentic internal self. I need to find a way to express that authentic internal self on the public stage. That's where it needs to be developed. And the public sphere, this public stage, needs to not only allow me to do that, but needs to empower me in it and really coalesce and agree with it. And you'll find that, you know, people, we've talked about, what do people face at work? Well, we've seen people already who face events at work. Like, if you don't participate in this celebration, it's an HR issue. You know, we're going to have an event here. It's going to celebrate something. It's going to celebrate some deviant approach in life. And if you don't participate, that can be an HR issue. It could have an effect on your job. And other things like that. We're walking into a store. See the teller. Look at them and go, you know, I had this in a hotel a while ago. I got in trouble because I asked the young lady who was had her back turned to me and, you know, wasn't paying attention. I asked her to help me with something, and I used a female pronoun. Turns around, it wasn't a lady. It was actually a guy who had worked hard at looking like a woman. But now we get the helpful little name tags where when you can't tell, the name tag tells you, what pronoun do I want you to call me by? You know, I use male pronouns, female pronouns, neutral pronouns, whatever they're going to put on. And you're supposed to engage with them in that, in their self-deception. You're supposed to confirm the self-deception and encourage that. That's one of the impacts, because what is the greatest need of any individual? It is to realize their authentic self and have that be applauded, approved, and encouraged in society. It certainly enthrones that self as the ultimate good, and that means that it sees sex and gender as a means to elevate the self. All the gender issues that we are facing today are means for an individual to take their self ideal and project that on the world and then elevate that idea of self so that others will essentially bow to their understanding. Critical theory seeks to wear down and tear down power structures that already exist in this world. You'll find, and you can see that in actually what we've watched in our state, when we go back a few years and same-sex marriage was legalized, you know, the people who were that I was with up in Albany that would talk to me who were on the other side of that issue would say that, you know, once we get done with this, there are other things we need to do. And they'll list the agenda items. And certainly one of them is to turn on the church, to crush the church. And that was certainly evidenced if you just read the Buffalo Papers, you know, once that was approved, was that we need to do something about the church because the church is in their idea, the number two promoter of things that they find objectionable. Number one, What's number one? Yeah, you're mouthing it. It's the family. We got to do something about that too eventually. We have to do something about that eventually. So this is critical theory. And certainly, when we look at this, we're going to seek to drain the power structures that are around us, draw them down, but subtly, from within. And critical theory is going to seek to silence the church and to silence God. And we have been watching for years now the very successful attempt to push God out of the public square. And by that I mean when we get into any sort of a public discourse to say that the Bible or the Word of God is less than useless. It's harmful. And it should not be brought to bear. You can hold your religion. You can worship inside your church. But just don't bring it into work issues. Don't bring it into morality issues in government or in society as a whole or in education. It needs to stay out of that. And quite honestly, we need to keep God out as well. If you look at the history of the last century, we've done quite an excellent job of that. When we had a Christian school here, I don't know where I have it now, but I had a test. It was just a high school test, 11th grade, I think it was, for a public high school, not a private high school, a public high school in the state of Texas. It was a New Testament survey test. I guarantee if I gave this group that New Testament survey test, all but a few people would be scratching their heads really hard. I mean, it looks like something we might use as part of an English Bible exam for, ministers. It was because they had that kind of an education in a public school. We no longer have that in government education, do we? In fact, what we have is quite the opposite. So this much has been somewhat successful along the way. We also looked at the fact that ultimately this is moving towards secularization. So we'll pick that up. I'm pointing there. I picked that up here. We left off with that the last time. So secularization is really an outworking, a goal of critical theory. Secularization, which basically says that there are going to be certain elite individuals that are going to tell us what is permissible thought and what is not permissible thought. And certainly, as we deal with Christianity and the family and marriage and all of those things that are moral concepts that are now viewed as being passé. The arbiters of reality will tell us what is permissible thought and speech, what is passé, and what is dangerous. You know, part of saying this is just, it's a chronological snobbery, is I think the term that Lewis used to use for it. Chronological snobbery is the idea, I think we'll get to this in a couple weeks, is that everything past, everything that's chronologically before our time is overly simplistic and useless. You know, it's as though, you know, we are the people, truth begins and ends with us, and there was never any wisdom or truth in any previous generation. And so the arbiters today are going to tell us, the nicest approach is to say things like your view of marriage, you know, that's passé. That's archaic. It's older. It's passé. You might get to the point where we take it further and say, well, your view of the Scripture and the Bible, that's not just passé, that's dangerous because it's going to endanger people and their rights. And so we get to this position where we live, as I ended it last time saying, like in a world without windows. That was the description of secularization by one individual. It is a world without windows. We're living in this boxed-in room without windows, and we don't see out to the rest of reality because the rest of reality includes the supernatural. And so we've boxed ourselves off from that. So as we go on today, I want to talk to you briefly then about the structures of society. There we go. Structures of society. And let's just start off and think about, just to set the scene here, this is going to draw on your historical knowledge. And I'm expecting we'll do a whole lot better than some of those interviews on the sidewalk with college freshmen. So let's go back and put your mind back tell me, you know, how many of you have any knowledge at all of what happened with the Russian Revolution in 1917? Yes, okay. See, look at that. That's great. So in the Russian Revolution, how would you describe that revolution? Let's just do it that way. How would you describe, what are the things that were taking place that you saw in that revolution? Solomon? History Bites is weighing in. Deification of one man. Okay. In that revolution, what did you see? If you were walking on the streets down in Petrograd or walking around in any of those cities, what was going on? Yes. Attempts to organize the working class. Yep. And as they were organized, then what happened? Solomon? Yeah, those were very peaceful takeovers, right? They walked in and said, excuse me, sir, we would like to take over the Duma. Did that happen? No. Sabotage. In fact, we kind of coined the word in that time. Sabotage, violent crime, revolution. The idea included violent revolution. In fact, eventually, different armies in conflict. There was a violent overthrow of the structures of society in that day. Is that fair to say? Let's think about a few years later. Take the same philosophy. Let's go over to China. Peaceful assumption of power or violent overthrow? Violent overthrow. And by the way, not just an overthrow to take over the halls of power, but when we start looking at China, North Korea, Cambodia, in almost every one of those instances, I could go right now and look at this room and I could pick out a few of you who would already be marked for death. Glenda, you'd be one of them. Jim, you'd be another. Mark, Letty, all you people wearing glasses would be assumed to be intelligent and educated. And so we want to wipe out the educated class. And we're going to kill all those people. I just stopped. I didn't go around and get the rest of you. But just so you know. You know. And so if you ever have a violent revolution here, take your glasses off first. You know, you might want to do that. Why? Because we want to wipe out all those structures. Critical theory doesn't work that way. Critical theory, although it claims to want to tear down the structures, it wants to tear down the people who are in the structures they can't get out. But for ages now, literally, for almost 100 years or more, there has been an element of this at work in our society that gradually starts, and it targeted first the church. When you take a look at a lot of the division and controversy that took place in the church in the 30s in denying the scripture, it was in order to try and be relevant to the secular society, and the loss of the gospel and the scriptures created then within another 20 years, a wonderful vehicle for societal change, supporting communism, supporting and attacking, on and on it would go. The church, well, let's take it over. Like I said from Paul Kurtz last week, the founder of humanism or father of humanism, he said, liberal churches are our allies. Fundamental churches we need to get rid of, those people who believe the Bible, but liberal churches, don't overkill here. They're our strong allies. Educational institutions. And before the educational institutions, even I think you could make a case for media and the messages that were coming out through media. You know, Senator McCarthy went way overboard and did a lot of bad stuff. But quite honestly, there was certainly a cultural Marxism at work in the media. And it has not ceased. I mean, unless you think that you can just take your 10-year-old, 12-year-old, put the remote to cable TV in their hands and let them pick what they want to watch at their leisure, and that will be an encouragement to their walk in Christ. I mean, if you think that, then probably you wouldn't think that media is being overly affected. But Otherwise, I think we recognize it. And so what we see with critical theory is something that's different. What we see with cultural Marxism is something that is wholly different from what we saw in the violent revolutions. What we see here is an attempt to infiltrate and to use those structures to change the mindset, the thought process, the imaginary, as they like to call it, of our society. And then, we'll just call this a scientific reconstruction. I'm hearkening back to the novel at this point, but at this point, I'm going back and thinking about the specific changes that we want to make to the species. How do we want to change humanity? How do we want to redress the perspective of humanity? Well, in That Hideous Strength, that was the decapitated head, was the goal of a new kind of species that had was all reason, nothing else, no morality, no heart, no emotions, and just was going to continue on that thinking entity. That was the picture of what this new species would look like. That's really what Lewis was talking about in The Abolition of Man when he talked about men without chests, people without morality, without that part of human nature. The goal is, in part, to separate us from the moral law of God, to separate us from that operation of the work of God in our souls, and to not to consider that as something that was going to be necessary for us. We don't really need to have that. We're not sinners by nature. We're good people by nature. We are people who can be perfected, and be perfected not by the work of God, but by our own work on ourselves. And essentially that's what we see when you take a look today at what's going on, and every once in a while you'll, like weekly, you'll read some article and you go, I can't believe somebody thinks this or they're doing this. They're working on creating this new species, creating this new identity, creating and perfecting themselves along the way. And all in all, probably the main criticism that Lewis's Perelanda trilogy faced at the time was that the people who were literary critics did not like his injection of a spiritual battle into this trilogy, this fantasy work. Well, quite honestly, he did it, and rightly so, because all of the things that we see going on around us let us know that we truly are in a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. Let me don't have that one yet. Let me, if you want to turn there with me just briefly in your Bibles to, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. It reminds us of some of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. We look at all these things, and are there skirmishes to be had in this large battle? Are there skirmishes that will happen over law? Are there skirmishes that will happen over culture? Are there skirmishes that will happen over the faith? Probably. Ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3, says this, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is certainly a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. And the power for the battle is not in ourselves. Power for the battle is in the Lord. And the ultimate enemy, and it's good to remember that, the ultimate enemy is not that person, you know, who walks up and you look at, good grief, what planet did you come from? Or that person who walks over and articulates some philosophy and says, you know, you have to, you know, you're wrong because of your faith, there's no room for that. You know, or the person who's passing a law that is deadly to some parts of our society. I mean, those people, the ultimate enemy is not them. Let me be clear. If you want a real fantasy, here's my fantasy. If next year every state in the union banned abortion. If next year every state in the union declared that marriage was with one partner of the opposite sex for life. If next year every politician who had ever been corrupt in any way went in front of a camera, confessed what they had done, made restitution, and offered to resign. If every person who ever cheated on a contract went back to the people, we would still not be in the kingdom. We would still be in a world that is going to be riddled by sin. We would still be in the battle. Because the battle isn't with those people. They're pawns in it. We have to deal with it. But the real battle is a spiritual battle with our enemies that are yet unseen. Well, let me move on just in, as time allows, and talk about this topic, science and scientism. When we take a look at this issue, this is, I'm disappointed Bruce can't be here. He did an excellent series for us once. I'd be happy to have him do it again on global warming. And with his background in geology and et cetera, went through and scientifically looked at everything, the evidence that's being produced. And I think it was clear from that, and probably now we could use other examples that are a little too close to home, to understand that there is a sense in which science is no longer science in many areas. Under the cover of science today, critical theory has embraced scientism. And in this discussion, scientism means this. Scientism is a philosophical movement which, as a matter of principle, not evidence, has no room for God or the transcendent. It is the attempt by some in the scientific community to piggyback on the prestige of science and to popularize naturalistic materialism, and it's not very scientific at all. And Bruce gave us some good examples of that, but part of the challenge is that what we face in today's age is that clearly we have co-opted the scientific community. You know, there are some hard sciences. Drop the ball, it's going to fall towards the center of the earth. Gravity, it's there. Gravity doesn't change, you know. It's a constant at this place, you know, at this height in this place. You know, it's going to go. That's some hard science. You can measure that. But take a look at all the fields of supposedly soft science. The places where people with nothing but theory like to wrap themselves in a white coat because it gives a sense of credibility. You know, we deal with this in the counseling realm all the time. You know, we take the diagnostic criteria that are supposedly being used and we examine them in light of the actual research that has taken place and find that it is wanting. Just did a colloquium with ACBC this summer, and the papers presented by neurologists and journalists and others follow this track for generations, you know, really now, really just from the, I would say at least a generation. It's like, where are we now on this? And where we are is that people are making statements that are unsupported. They're cherry-picking the data they get to prove their points, and yet expecting us all to accept it because it comes from a white coat. We have all these what we call soft sciences that are really not objective science at all. And they're such a concern because they're controlling so much of our thinking. And then what happens even in the hard sciences? When results that are specious but serve the current philosophy are put forward, and results that contradict it, they're put aside. They're not published. They're not recognized. And in fact, if you keep saying things like that, like this, that are uncomfortable, you'll be punished. There really wasn't a time that I can think of when hard science would punish evidence that was contrary to what you were hoping to find. But we now live in that world. In fact, so many things that just kind of boggle people's minds, that this practicing neurologist from UCLA that was at our meeting was talking about all these brain scans that you see, you know, and the interpretation of all these brain scans. And so somebody will advocate this is happening because of this in the brain, and here this showed up, you know, see this part of the brain that lit up here, you know, that's evidence that, boom. She said, actually, when you're doing those tests, there's probably 100 different channels that you can follow, but you can't follow them all. So you have to pick what you follow. And as you do that, you skew all the evidence in your research. And like, she said, well, those scans, as a neurologist, they mean virtually nothing to me. But they are so effective for us. We live in a time when we have co-opted the whole idea of science. And we have turned it on its head. And we publish people who do good science, but their results are contrary to what the establishment wanted it to be. So I'm not sure about you, but I can say, not that I'm opposed to good science, but I walk around constantly these days and people ask me questions and you say, so what do you think? And I say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know which results to trust. And that's a part of the work of critical theory, because it wants to use this idea of science. It wants to use the appearance of science to foster its agenda upon a culture that is used to genuflecting at white coats. Well, that's about all we have time for today. We'll continue on, Lord willing, next week. I think I have a little time if somebody has a comment, got comments or questions you want to make at this point. If not, we'll pick it up next week. All right.